be a slide to that effect here at some point. And had I been there, my immediate thought would have been, you know what, this is going to be a helpful time. And why? Well, because folks, all of us do know that we need to pray more than we do. And what Wiersbe said was simple, very true, undeniable. And let me suggest that most of us, maybe all of us, have times when we feel like our prayer life, if we're consistent enough about it to even say we have a prayer life, most of us have times when we feel like it's too shallow, maybe too mechanical, unfruitful. And we wonder what we are missing. You know, why is it so hard? And to at least some degree, I suspect that we all have times when we feel the need for a deeper, more meaningful prayer life. I know I feel that way often. And so we come to a passage here in Romans 15 that I hope will be a help to us in this matter. In verses 30 through 33, we find a prayer request from Paul. Not his prayer, but a prayer request. And so this is Paul the Apostle asking the Roman Christians, whom, by the way, he had never met. I mean, maybe he had met one or two of them somewhere along the way, but he had never been in that church. He had never met with those people as a group. And he asked them to pray for him. And if we study his words, I think we will find instruction in terms of how we should pray, and also encouragement in terms of why we should pray. So let's take a look at these four verses. Romans 15, verses 30 through 33. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So these are the verses that I want us to look at tonight, think about tonight. Four verses rich in challenge and, I trust, encouraging truth. So I've entitled this message, Striving Together in Prayer. Striving Together in Prayer. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your word. So thankful for its truth, for its power, for its encouragement, for its ability to cut to the heart and convict us and guide us and instruct us. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight, that your spirit would empower your word in each of our lives, that we might be helped, that we might be challenged, we might be encouraged. We just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want us to notice in this short passage four key ideas that I hope will help us, you know, better understand or just kind of revisit the nature of prayer as well as the need for prayer in our own lives. And here's the first of them. Prayer requires transparency. Prayer requires transparency. Two things really immediately catch my attention here in Paul's words. First, I want you to notice how personal he is. Six times in these verses, he uses the personal pronouns I, me, and my. And five times, he addresses the Roman believers, ye, you, your. So there's a strong personal and relational tone to this prayer request. You know, folks, sometimes you sit down to pray with somebody and we'll ask each other,
be kept from going forth because of all this opposition. And rather than pretending that all was well, Paul shares his burden. You know, exposes a little bit maybe of his fear and begs for help from these friends. Folks, I'm concerned that when we pray and when we ask people to pray for us, we're unwilling to express our own vulnerability and admit our struggles, reveal our own weaknesses and fears. You know, whether it's a fear of failure, a fear of harsh criticism, a fear of what others will think of us. We don't like to let on that maybe we have some concerns, some uncertainty, some insecurity, some struggles with what God is doing or what God might do. And we need to follow Paul's example and be open, be honest, be transparent, vulnerable. That's the first observation. Prayer requires transparency. Here's the second thing I want us to see in this passage. Prayer involves agony. Now, prayer is not always pleasant. It's certainly not easy. Look at the end of verse 30. When Paul asks the Roman believers to strive together with him in their prayers, that expression, strive together, comes from a single Greek compound word. And the word is sunagonizomai. The first part of the word, that little soon, is a prefix. It means with, and it connects to the root word agonizomai, translated strive. And it's very much like our English transliteration of that word, the idea of agonizing. You know, we get agonized from that word. And it's a word that's always used in the context of strife. For example, in John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Then would they agonizomai." In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight. I have agonizomied a good agon. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Now, this is a word that suggests an intense and often painful struggle, a battle, a fight, a race, a contest. In Hebrews 12:1, we find the exhortation to run with patience the race. The word race is the word agon that is set before us. It's used that way again in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25. Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery," okay, that's just the word agonizomai, rendered here striveth for the mastery. One who agonizes in athletic competition is temperate, is self-controlled in all things. You know, in descriptions in the ancient culture about athletic contests, agon was the common word to refer to a race, a wrestling match, a fight, a struggle of any sort. And it describes the battle that took place in such contexts. In fact, that's the primary use of these words, in that idea of striving for mastery, the contest, the struggles, the hard work, the effort, the labor that's involved in being victorious in that kind of a setting. Every once in a while, I'll mention that I ran cross country in high school. What I don't often divulge is that I was also a wrestler. Now, I wasn't a very good wrestler, but a wrestler just the same. You might be able to tell, but I was deceptively quick. I only wrestled my senior year in high school. That's it. Never wrestled before that. I had been accepted to go to the Naval Academy, and I thought maybe I should toughen up a little bit, so I decided to do wrestling that year. And I was a skinny kid, skinny beyond your wildest dreams, okay? When I was a senior in high school, I wrestled 105 and didn't have to cut weight to do so. Now, normally, at 105, it's like, you can tell, you know, 8th graders, 9th graders, maybe a 10th grader. And so I got by for a while because when someone would see someone who's a senior, it was just by definition intimidating. So I would wrestle these younger kids who were better wrestlers than I, and it would take them half the match to figure out that I really wasn't very good, that I really wasn't very experienced. I just was old, that's all, you know. I was old and I was lightweight, you know. And so I got by, but then came the time when I was slated to wrestle another senior. And as I recall, he went on to be a state champion, I think, in North Dakota. But the match started out, and I guess he figured out that I was a fish. I don't know if they still use that word. That's what you would call an inexperienced wrestler, a fish, back in those days. And so he tried out something new, and for a little while, I was on top of him. And my whole team thought, this is going to be the upset of a lifetime, you know. But actually, he had me tied up the whole way, and subsequently, I spent the better part of 6 minutes on my back bridging. You know, that's where you aren't, and you try and hold your shoulders off the mat with somebody your own weight laying on top of you, doing everything they can do to kick your arms and your legs, take your neck out from under you, and get your shoulders on the mat. And when you're bridging like that, you can't imagine how long 6 minutes is. Now it's 3 2-minute periods, but you can't imagine how long that is. And how exhausting that is if you have never done it. So I was agonizing there, you know, trying to hold off getting pinned. And that's the imagery that Paul uses here when he talks about prayer. You know, that just all in, total exertion, passionate, wearing, striving in prayer. Prayer is often agony, real prayer. But Pastor, you might say, I thought prayer was supposed to be encouraging and uplifting. Well, there are times when we may experience that. But the fact is, the Bible never promises that the experience of prayer will be emotionally exhilarating. Folks, praying fervently is not an easy thing. And as our text shows, it can even be described as an agony. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where it's described that way. In Colossians 4:12, Paul says this. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently. Laboring fervently, that's the word agonizomai. Laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Prayer isn't fun. It's hard work. Real prayer can even be agony of the soul. It's wrestling with God, right? Think of Jacob. It's striving in the realm of the Spirit. It's spiritual warfare against principalities and powers and the forces of evil all around us. Folks, that's how the Bible describes prayer. You know, and I think that explains why we are often so prayerless or so anemic in our prayers. You know, I don't run in the physical sense. I don't exercise as I ought because, frankly, it's hard work. You get sweaty. You get worn out. It takes time. You don't always maybe feel like you're accomplishing much, even though you are helping to strengthen your body. Well, prayer is like that. You know, we get into feeling like, well, is this really making a difference? And to pray meaningfully, to pray effectually, to pray in a manner that grips the heart of God takes concentration, it takes effort, it takes earnestness. It requires perseverance and focus. Maybe you don't pray as we ought because it often gets hard. We get distracted, we get lazy. It's painful. You know, let me ask you, when was the last time you really agonized in prayer? You could describe it that way. When was the last time you wrestled in prayer? When was the last time you shed tears in prayer? Now, for most of us, we might discover what prayerful agony means. You know, if we have a sick child in the middle of the night with a spiking fever and you can't get the car started to go to the ER or something like that. Or you'll learn about agony in prayer if your marriage is on the ropes. You'll know how to agonize in prayer when a loved one is wheeled away for a life-threatening surgery. Or when the doctor looks you in the eye and the word cancer enters the conversation. When a loved one who has never trusted Christ lies on his or her deathbed. Now, sooner or later, as life overwhelms us, we will learn what it means to agonize in prayer. But God calls us to pray with that kind of fervency even when the situation is not necessarily as immediately life-threatening, let's say, as somebody going into surgery. but every bit as important. The stakes are every bit as high. There's all kinds of spiritual battles going on. There are all kinds of needs that are out there, and we neglect to agonize in prayer over them. We sometimes neglect even to mention them. We focus on the near-term, temporal, physical, material things, and that's good and fine and needful. But we lose sight of there are many, many things that God would have us striving in prayer about, bringing before the throne of grace with passion, with fervency, agonizing. I want to be careful here and not draw, you know, any conclusions about anyone's motives, but I know that there are sometimes folks who come for this meeting on Wednesday nights, and after the Bible study, they leave when it's time to pray. You know, or some, you really hope, I'm not going to say let's break up in groups of two or three or four. You'd rather have call on a couple people to pray. Maybe you're uncomfortable praying for somebody else. You know, and maybe that's because you have the idea that prayer comes easily for the spiritual people, so to speak. And we get concerned because maybe we don't pray with eloquence or with familiarity. And I would suggest to us that agonizing in prayer suggests that as we pray, we do have a very much a sense that I desperately need God. And it's not about exactly what I say. It's simply about pouring out my heart before God and doing that transparently and doing that honestly and doing that without concern for what somebody thinks or how it sounds. You know, sometimes when people are really hurting, right, they're sobbing. At that point, and I'm not talking about even just in prayer. I mean, let's say you have a child who is injured, you know, and they're bleeding and they're at that point, the least of their concerns is how they sound. It's the need that they're fearful about. And we need to come to God in prayer concerned with the needs that we want to put before God's throne of grace, not concerned with how we look, how we pray, what we say. You know, folks, there's none of us here who has it all together. You know, none of us pray as we ought, because prayer is very much a spiritual battle. And the devil loves nothing more than to deter us from praying, to shut down our prayers, to snatch away our attention. But prayer is God's appointed means for us to live dependently on Him, victoriously, even joyfully. It's a necessity if we're to experience God's powerful working in our lives. You know, even the most notable Christians, you know, those in the Bible, others that we consider heroes of the faith, have times of doubt and fear and frustration and anger and uncertainty and discouragement. John the Baptist sure did. He even reached that point where he said, Jesus, are you really the Messiah or not? You know, and that was at the end of his ministry. I mean, he had been preaching, proclaiming, you know, the coming of Messiah. He had seen Jesus baptized, all those things. And everybody sometimes experiences difficult things. Now, if you look at that, Paul sometimes was fearful, right? Now, certainly in their lives, you would also see, you know, faith, determination, commitment, love, zeal, compassion, you know, a whole host of spiritual virtues. But they had ups, they had downs, just like we all do. You know, Paul's prayer request reminds us that even our spiritual heroes often don't have an easy time of it. I want to talk for just a few minutes here about a couple named Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth. So this is a picture of them near the end of Jonathan Goforth's life. They served as missionaries in China with the Canadian Presbyterian Mission. They first went to China in 1888. And they served there for 46 years. And they finally left the field due to Jonathan's failing health, including becoming essentially blind. The Goforth started out as church planters in the interior of China, and they had a rocky start. And Goforth even considered returning to Canada because he just could not seem to learn the Chinese language. But God ultimately helped him come to familiarity with the language. God prospered their church planting efforts in the Honan province, and for a brief time, they saw a new church established on the average of once a month. In time, Jonathan Goforth's ministry transitioned to one of itinerant evangelism and revival preaching, and he was instrumental in the Manchurian revival that began in 1908. And during his 46 years of ministry in China, the Spirit of God used Jonathan Goforth to set up 31 mission stations, train 61 native pastors, and lead an estimated 13,000 people to Christ. But life in China was never easy. The second week after they arrived, they lost all their belongings in a fire. Later in Changte, they would lose all their belongings in a flood. Jonathan Rosalind Goforth had 11 children, five of whom died in early childhood. The so-called Boxer Rebellion, which was an uprising in China against foreigners that began in 1900, put the Goforths in continual danger. And as they fled, God miraculously delivered them again and again and again, despite sometimes life-threatening wounds. And that's just a snippet of the story of their lives, but I mention them for this reason. Years ago, decades ago, I was encouraged to read a book written by Jonathan Goforth entitled By My Spirit, you know, based on Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And it's a book where Goforth describes the amazing things that God accomplished by his spirit through the Goforth's ministry efforts. And in particular, in connection with the time frame of the Boxer Revolution. And it's just kind of like miracle upon miracle and amazing thing upon amazing thing. And you read the book and you think, wow, that is amazing. Look at all that God did. And you're focused on all the things that are accomplished. One of Goforth's favorite stories that he would tell when describing God's work in China was about a woodpecker who flew to the top of a pine tree and tapped on it with his beak three times. And at that instant, a bolt of lightning struck the tree, splintered it, it fell to the ground. The woodpecker got blasted over to the next tree as he was clinging there, kind of trying to figure out what happened. He suddenly stops and says, "Well, well, well, who would have imagined that just three pecks of my beak could have that much power?" And Goforth would talk about how, you know, as you look at the things that God accomplished, it wasn't about the woodpecker and his beak. You know, it was about the power of God. So it's a great book. It's a challenging book. It's an encouraging book. You know, it talks about the power of God on display. Look at what all God has done. Well, then I read a book by Rosalind Goforth entitled How I Know God Answers Prayer. And it was written about the same period of time that Jonathan Goforth is writing about in By My Spirit. And Rosalind Goforth's book gives you all the behind-the-scenes things that happened as they were in an inch of their life, stoned, chased all around, continually in fear, in sickness, in illness, all kinds of struggles, one right after another. And she talks about how they agonized in prayer over these things, and God used that to deliver them, to strengthen them, to protect them, to lead them, to guide them, and yes, to accomplish amazing things. But when you read her book, you get just a glimpse of what he writes about. And when you read his book, you get just a glimpse of what she writes about. But when you put them together, you see something akin to what Brother Nicholson was talking about Sunday night. You know, when Paul talks about we were pressed out of measure. You know, we were despairing even of life itself. And yet, we're looking to God to see the great things that he will do. Folks, life is sometimes harsh. Ministry, reaching people with the gospel, it isn't easy. Even prayer can be a struggle, but God calls us to agonize in prayer and look to him both to deliver us from the trials, from the struggles, from the difficulties, to protect us, sustain us, all of those things, and at the same time, to accomplish great things for his glory. Prayer isn't useless or pointless. It is rather essential and effective. And it's worth the striving. Prayer requires transparency. It involves agony. Prayer advances ministry. Now, the Goforth story already illustrates this. But Paul mentions in our text three specific needs. He asks for deliverance from his enemies, verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe, those who are rebellious towards the gospel in Judea. And you can see the legitimacy of Paul's concern when he gets to Jerusalem. Acts 21 tells us that the Jews from Asia stirred up the people there in Jerusalem against him. In fact, Acts 21:31 says that the Jewish mob went about to kill him. And Paul had anticipated such things. And he prayed for God's protection. And he asked his Roman friends to pray for God to deliver him from them that did not believe in Judea. And what was the outcome? God delivered him. The prayer was answered. You know, you could read through Acts 21 there. At first, things seemed bleak. But as the mob laid hold on him, the commander of the Roman garrison sent soldiers into the crowd, and they took Paul forcibly into protective custody. God delivered him from his enemies. Second request Paul has is that his ministry to the poor saints in Jerusalem might be received. So to the believers now in Jerusalem, he's concerned about the enemies, the Jewish unbelievers. Now he's concerned about the Jews that have come to Christ, but there's still this kind of rift between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's concerned that when he comes, because of his connection with the Gentiles, because of the gift that he brings from the Gentiles, that he may not be accepted by the believers there in Jerusalem. So he asks prayer that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. And by my service, Paul is speaking of the offering that he had received from the Gentiles to be given to the financially destitute Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. And so Paul was just burdened that they would receive it, that they would welcome it, that they would appreciate it. Now, you might wonder how any legitimate offer of financial assistance could be deemed unacceptable, but we need to remember how strongly most of the Jewish Christians still held to the Mosaic law and how much they struggled with, you know, the Gentile church and the Gentile believers. And Paul was hoping that this offering that he would bring and would tell them, this is from some of the Gentile churches that I've ministered with, that would soften the division, but he understood that it could also backfire. You know, the Jerusalem believers could say, we don't need Gentile money, or are you trying to bribe us and buy our compromise about things that we believe? And so Paul recognized that there was a genuine cause for concern here. Did I just turn off? And I think I'm still going. There's a genuine cause for concern here. And so he prays, and he asks the believers in Rome to undertake such that his message from his gift from the Gentiles would be welcomed and received by the Jewish believers. So the outcome, again, Acts 21, verse 17, says, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." So Paul was burdened that God would protect him from the Jewish unbelievers, and that God would allow him to be received by the Jewish believers. And God answered both of those requests. And then there's a third request. Paul prayed that one day God might allow him to come to Rome and enjoy fellowship and spiritual refreshment with the believers there. Verse 32, he says, "That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." And of course, we know that God did that too, though perhaps not exactly the way Paul might have anticipated. He would go there as a prisoner, yet he would go there as a prisoner who had great liberty to fellowship with his friends. And so all three of these burdens that Paul had, that he shared with these believers in Rome, that he asked them to agonize with him in prayer about, God answered all of those things. Paul understood that the church advances on his knees. So he appeals to the Roman believers to pray with him. He says, "If you pray for me, I will be delivered from spiritual opposition. If you'll pray with me, I'll be welcomed by the saints in Jerusalem. If you'll pray for me, I'll be able to visit you in Rome." You know, Paul has specific requests. He doesn't just say, you know, pray that God would watch over and guide and direct and undertake. He has specific burdens that he shares with these people and asks them to pray specifically for him. Sometimes people talk about answered prayer as if it were just a coincidence. You know, it was a coincidence that the Roman garrison commander had the people come in there and extract Paul from the hands of the murderous Jews. It was a coincidence that the Jewish believers were so willing and glad to accept Paul's gift and even rejoice in what God was doing amongst the Gentiles. It was a coincidence that Paul ended up imprisoned in Rome in a manner that allowed him to fellowship with the believers there. I remember the testimony of one preacher who said, "The more I pray, the more coincidences happen to me." You know, prayer makes a difference. It changes things. It advances ministry. Paul prayed, his Roman friends prayed, and God worked. R.E. Torrey once said, "Prayer is God's appointed way for accomplishing things." You know, God has ordained that things are accomplished through prayer. So God says, if you don't pray, you know, don't expect it to happen. But if you do pray, I'll answer. Now, that doesn't mean that God's will is dependent on us. And sometimes God works powerfully despite us or in the absence of our prayers. But His will is that we pray. And He has promised that our prayers make a difference, that He will hear our prayers, that He will respond to our prayers. We need to believe that what God says, He means. And we need to commit ourselves to agonizing in prayer. Folks, that means that prayer is essential. You know, so often we try everything but pray. Then we reach a point where we say, "I've tried everything else, I guess I better pray." You know, rather than starting out and praying and depending upon God and then going forth to do what God directs you to do and to do so in dependence and reliance and expecting that He's going to answer, that He's going to work in response to our prayers. But prayer is essential. It's necessary. It makes a difference. And yet it's all in keeping with the perfect plan and will of God. It doesn't undermine God's sovereignty. You say, "That's kind of hard to understand." I would say, no, it's impossible to understand, at least for us. But it's all God's plan. It's expressed plainly in God's word. And so we just need to believe God when He says, "If you pray, I'll answer." You know, you can move the heart of God as you agonize in prayer. And yet through it, all God's perfect will be accomplished. And how all that works, I don't know. But God doesn't tell us we have to know to pray. We just pray. We know Him. We know who He is. We know what He has said. And we can pray. So we've noted that prayer requires transparency. It involves agony. It advances ministry. One more point, and I'll just give you the Cliff Notes version of this. Prayer promotes unity. Paul says, "Strive together with me in your prayers." Sometimes people are reluctant to share prayer requests with one another. We have an email prayer chain. And, you know, sometimes we aren't as ready and quick to put things out there. I'm going to tell you, folks, that God wants to draw our hearts together in prayer. God wants us to strive together in prayer. He wants us to agonize in prayer. He wants us to have two or three come together in prayer and ask those things of Him and see Him work. Yes, every individual's prayers God hears, God responds. But God also makes it clear to us that there's some value, inexplicably so, to God's people joining together in prayer. And I think it's not just that, you know, if one is good, two is better, three is even more, and we're piling on the number of prayers, and God's keeping a tally and says, okay, once you hit this level, then you get it. That's not the point. The point is that there is something pleasing to God, something moving to God, when God's people share their requests with one another, when God's people band together on their knees side by side and pray together about things. God, in some way, just like, you know, when two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. You know, when two of you agree on earth as touching anything, that's not to minimize the importance of one being in the presence of God in His name and putting our requests before Him. But God values the uniting of hearts in prayer. Though the Roman believers, they were hundreds of miles away from Paul, and they had on whole never met him. And yet they became one with him through their prayers. They were united in prayer for the cause of Christ. You know, distance doesn't matter when we are on our knees. We can be anywhere in the world, and yet in the realm of the Spirit through prayer, we can be joined with brothers and sisters in Christ thousands of miles away. The reality is, folks, by prayer, you can influence the world in a very direct way. We have, if you go out to our lobby out there, right, we have the faces of more than 40 missionary families that we support financially as a church, you know, and others who've come through, maybe you've got, you know, their picture on your refrigerator. You might have prayer requests, letters that you've signed up. We know missionaries all over the world. Just today I read emails from the Childs family in Australia, from the Cherians in India, from Jeanette Joyner in Africa. And without leaving your home, your prayers go up to God and then descend in the form of answers from heaven to saints around the world. By prayer, we can join the spiritual battle as the gospel goes forth, whether it's in remote jungles or the deserts or a crowded city. You know, most of those places and many of those people you or I may never visit in person. But through prayer, we become a participant in God's work around the world. And by prayer, we are united with them. You know, if you pray, meaning maybe there's a missionary that you've never met. Maybe you weren't here when they came through on deputation or the last time they were here on furlough, but you read their prayer letters and you pray for them. And you think about what their needs are and you bring those before the throne of grace. And you know, 2 years down the road, they show up here for furlough and you begin to talk with them. You'll feel like you've known them all your life because you've been united together with them in prayer. And they'll feel like they've known you all their life. They'll feel like there's a unity, that there's a bond, as you have made yourself aware of their needs and agonized with them in prayer over those things. Prayer requires transparency. It's not easy, but it makes a difference. It changes everything. And it's God's appointed means for accomplishing His will, so it is essential that we pray. And as we do, God will unite our hearts together for His cause. Folks, we need to not neglect the enormous, world-changing power God has given us in prayer. Your prayers can shape history, influence the course of events. By prayer, we can help missionaries in distant lands. We can restrain the work of evildoers, as the believers in Rome did as they prayed with Paul. We can promote the spread of the gospel. We can influence young people in our homes, in our churches, to serve the Lord. Our prayers can be the link in the chain that God uses to bring people to Christ. Now, there are great doors that are open before us, and we need to pray. There are great challenges that face us. We need to pray. There are great needs that rise in our path and obstacles. We need to pray, but all things are possible if we will pray. So let's strive together with and for one another in prayer for the glory of God. Our Father, we are thankful that You call us to pray, that You have given us prayer as a means that not only of fellowshipping with You, not only as a means of praising with You, but also as a means of interceding for others and unburdening our hearts and casting our cares. And I pray, Father, for each of us, myself especially, that we would be more faithful to pray, more fervent to pray, that we would agonize in meaningful prayer, in specific ways, in personal ways, in transparent ways, and then look to You and depend on You and expect to see the great things that You will do in answer to our prayers. Ask Your blessing as we spend a few minutes together now as a church family in prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.